I want you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, if you have your Bible, Daniel chapter 1. It's in the Old Testament, kind of almost at the end of the Old Testament, Daniel and the first chapter. If you have your Bibles, I would like us all to turn there. I would like to read the whole of Daniel chapter 1, not the whole book, just the first chapter. So don't worry, it's not going to be that long of a sermon. Let's read together. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Asphanaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of nobility, youth without blemish, good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. And they were there educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned to you the food and the drink. For why should he see that you were in a worse condition than the youths who are all also of your own age? And so you would endanger the head of the king, endanger my head with the king. Verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward of whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servant for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Let our appearance and appearance of the youth who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. And so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youth who had been at the king eating the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all the literature and wisdom of And Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's close our eyes for a prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that we would understand this book and this chapter. Lord, you inspired the author, Daniel, to write this, Lord. You were there every moment of his life, Lord. You lived this experience, Lord, and we pray now that we can glean some information and some spiritual food and some spiritual direction and, more importantly, a closer connection with you, Lord, through these narratives and through these stories and through this passage of Scripture. And so we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us now, is my prayer in your name. Amen. There is a guy named Bucky Fuller, and he was an inventor, a futurist, a mathematician, a scientist, and he created a lot of stuff. He's very influential, and one of the things that he created was this theory of how quickly knowledge duplicates or grows, and it is known as the knowledge doubling curve. And he said, he from his observations, up until the 1900s, the human knowledge, collective human knowledge that we have, took about, you know, it doubled almost every century. Every 100 years, it would kind of double. But when we got to the 1945, just after World War II, he realized that it doubled every 25 years. So that's quite of a speed up in the way that humanity just moved forward in the knowledge that we have. By 2010, IBM took on this theory and started to realize that certain disciplines travel or move a lot quicker in terms of their knowledge acquiring. And they said that we move to a point now where there's between 13 and 18 months, information just doubles. And we can't just say human knowledge doubles, but it depends on the discipline. By 2020, do you want to take a guess of how quickly it will take for the collective human knowledge in certain disciplines to double? They say it takes about 13 hours. That's incredible, isn't it? Every 13 hours, certain disciplines double the information that they have. I read this about the knowledge doubling curve a few years ago in the Economist, in an article about information overload. And you've heard this term before, haven't you? Information overload. I think we all struggle with that, where there's just too much. If you read a lot like we do, you want to read certain things, you want to research certain things. There's just too much to read on a certain topic. When I was at university, one of our lecturers once said to us, I'm not going to teach you certain facts. I'm going to teach you where to find the facts, because the facts are just changing all the time. There's certain things that are just growing and growing and growing. And in this article, the author was speaking about information overload. And I read this in 2016, and I Googled the phrase information overload. And I found that there were 31 million hits on Google just on the phrase information overload. I Googled that yesterday again. Do you want to take a guess how much there is now? 96 million hits, just on the phrase information overload. I don't know about you, but that is true. There is just way too much information overload. We live in this age of information, and wherever you go, we know that there's too much information. And the information is a good thing, but it has also changed the way that we live our lives. The culture has changed quite a bit. David Kinnaman, in his book, You Lost Me, says that there's three key things that this information age has brought about. Access, alienation, and authority. Access, we have this unfettered access to information where we can just go on YouTube and we can Google tons of stuff. Oh, I want to know how to make the best guacamole. And you type in, best guacamole recipe, boom. I want to find out what is the meaning of life. You go on the internet, what's the meaning of life? Some of the answers that you get are good, and some of the answers that you get are not that great. And so we have this tremendous access that is influencing us, and that leads us to kind of have these broken authority figures that we used to have, or this broken relationship to authority figures that we used to have. For instance, 30, 40, 50 years ago, if you had a stomach ache, you would go to the doctor because the doctor would know what to do. Today, you go on WebMD. Am I correct? Your stomach ache, and then you realize you probably have stomach cancer, right? Because we always go to the worst thing. Oh, I'm going to die. You know, actually, you just ate something off, right? So we go to the internet, and that means that the hierarchies or authority figures have flattened. Now everybody can be an authority figure on something if you have a good internet connection, right? This has meant that society has changed so much that we have started to alienate certain structures and certain things that used to be set in place there all the time. One of these things was the way that we relate to religion, and specifically church. I went onto the website of the census that was taken in Australia 2016, and how people have moved away from the way that life used to be. Australia used to be a Christian nation, just like America and Western Europe. And it's interesting to me, in 1966, the population in Australia, 88% were Christian. 25 years later, when they did that again in 1991, 74. So there's about a 14% drop. And in 2016, only 52% were Christian. What was interesting to me is that the what they call the nuns or no religion, how quickly that has grown. From 1966, where it was 0.8%, we are now where there is about 30% that say that they have no affiliation to religion. That means in Australia today, there's a lot more people that are not connected to religion or Christianity. I think it would be safe to say that with the advent of information, a lot of people have started to say, hey, I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to go to religion. I'm going to make up my own mind about the big questions in life. I'm going to go, and the research has shown that these people that say they have no religious affiliation with a certain denomination or a creed or belief system are not spiritual. They're not atheists. A lot of them are still spiritual, but they are not religious. And as I was going through these things, I thought to myself, you know what? We are, in a sense, just like Daniel. We are not in ancient Babylon anymore, but we are, in a sense, in digital Babylon. Because digital Babylon, the word Babylon just means confusion. And many times when you go online and you look for stuff, there's a lot of confusion out there in the world. And for us as Christians, how do we navigate our lives, our faith, in this post-Christian world that we live in today? That is the question that I want to ask today. How do we navigate our faith in a post-Christian world? And I think Daniel is one of the best books that we can go to, an ancient book that is very timely and very relevant, and specifically the book of Daniel chapter 1. Now, if I say Daniel chapter 1, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Food. That's what we always think. We think, oh, vegetarianism, right? That's we always speak about the food element in Daniel chapter 1, but I think there's a lot more to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 is actually one of the most important chapters in the book of Daniel, because it is the anchoring text of all the other stories in the book of Daniel. Let me give you an example. The book of Daniel has two sections to it. It has an introduction, then a historical section, and then it has a prophetic section. So there's all the stories, and then all the historical, all the prophetic sections, or all the prophecies. Now, if you read through the book of Daniel, you'll realize that the book of Daniel isn't chronological. So he's not telling a story from the beginning to the end, but it is organized thematically, meaning he has specific stories that connect with specific stories, and he's telling it because he has a specific goal. Interestingly enough, it's also written in two languages. The first part, the introduction part, is written in Hebrew. Then a large section there, the narrative sections, is in Aramaic, which was the lingua franca of the day. It was the language that everybody understood. It was the language of commerce and business. It was the language of the Gentiles and the pagans. So Daniel wrote these things so that they would understand as well. And then he skips to the prophetic sections, the prophecies that is there for his people, God's people. And that's why he moves back to Hebrews. Now, if you go to Daniel chapter 1, you see that Daniel is the seedbed where all the major themes of Daniel chapter 1 comes out of. It's where all the major things are sown, and they later develop in the book. And the main theme of Daniel chapter 1 is not vegetarianism. The main aim of Daniel chapter 1 is this idea that the God who is in control is the one that gives. The God that is in control is the one that gives. And we see this all over. Daniel chapter 2, we see that Daniel chapter 1 starts with this God who gives over Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. And he is the one that sets up the main characters. We know who's Nebuchadnezzar. We know who's Daniel. We know who's his three friends. And so when we get to Daniel chapter 2, we know that this is the God that sets up kings and sets down kings. He is the one that's in control. And we get this theme already in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 2 just explains this a bit more. Daniel chapter 3, we have this idea of Daniel's three friends that are forced into a difficult predicament, and they need to stand up for their faith. Well, they can stand up because they already went through a trial for their faith in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 4 goes about Nebuchadnezzar, who is humbled by his divine sentence. God gives him a divine sentence because he is prideful. We know that he is prideful because of the narratives already that started in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 5 is a section that links with Daniel chapter 4. The one is about Nebuchadnezzar, and the one is about his son, Belshazzar, who is humbled by the divine sentence. And so these two correlate with each other. And check this out. Daniel chapter 6 correlates with Daniel chapter 3. Because in Daniel chapter 3, we have Daniel's three friends that are forced to worship. And Daniel chapter 6, we have Daniel that is forced not to worship God. In the one story, Daniel is missing, and the other story, Daniel's three friends are missing. And all three of these stories, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 3, and Daniel chapter 6, all show the faithfulness of God's people, the faithfulness of God's remnant. So Daniel is building on the story that started in Daniel chapter 1. Interestingly enough, I failed to mention this. In Daniel chapter 5, where God comes and gives the writing on the wall, part of the reason is because Belshazzar went and he took the vessels that was taken from the temple and he abused those vessels. Those vessels are the vessels that we speak about in Daniel chapter 1. So there's all these links and connections to Daniel chapter 1. Interesting, Daniel 7 builds on Daniel chapter 1, and it's the Daniel's dreams and the visions of the kingdoms that is going deeper into Daniel chapter 1, or Daniel chapter 2, that already started in Daniel chapter 1. And then the story builds on Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel 10 to 12, all lead in a specific progression. And so when you look at the whole book of Daniel, you will see that it bookends the same idea. It starts off that the God who is in control, because when you read Daniel chapter 1, it doesn't seem that God is in control. Just like today, we might not think that God is in control anymore. We live in a post-Christian world where people are saying God is irrelevant, God doesn't care. Just like in Daniel's day, we're saying your God doesn't care. Your God doesn't is not relevant here. But we see in Daniel chapter 1 that the God who's in control is the one who gives. And at the end, it is the ultimate deliverance of God's people. It bookends it to say, the God that started the story is the God that will finish the story. God is the one that's always in control. So the first point that we can learn from the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 is that Daniel 1 isn't just about a children's story about eating vegetables. You know, it's a deeper story than that. There's something more to the story that is relevant for our lives. The whole book kind of starts with this story. It's the seedbed, and there's massive theological implications to that. Now, let's dig into the story. Daniel chapter 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, unto the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, this story is not a story that just starts here with Daniel. If you start the story, you would say, but who is Jehoiakim, king of Judah? It's an interesting place to start a story. He doesn't give any backstory. He doesn't tell us anything more. He just says, this is how the story starts. There is a king from Judah that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. In Chronicles, we read a bit more about the backstory. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. And against him came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in the place of Babylon. Daniel chapter goes on and he says, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The phrase Babylon goes back all the way to Genesis, where the Tower of Babel was built, Genesis 11, which means the Tower of Confusion. And if you think that's a bit of a stretch, he goes on in verse 2 where he says the land of Shinar. At that point when Daniel was alive, the land of Shinar was not designated like that anymore. He is hinting specifically back at the Genesis story. He's going back to the Genesis story and saying, this story that we are in is a story that started a long time ago. So Daniel somehow realizes that his story isn't an isolated story, but it's a story part of the bigger meta-narrative of Scripture. He realizes that his life there in Babylon has an impact on the grand story of the Bible. Just like our stories today in 2020 in a post-Christian digital Babylon world has an impact on the story, the grand story of God. We do not live isolated lives away from the big narrative of Scripture, but we are a part of this narrative. And Daniel knows that, and he plays on certain things. For instance, he plays on this idea that Daniel is very similar to Joseph. Look at this. He was a handsome young man. Daniel 1 verse 4. In Genesis 39, we see Joseph was a young man that was also handsome. Yeah, Daniel was forcibly taken to exile. Joseph was forcibly taken to exile. Daniel was given a foreign name. So was Joseph was given a foreign name. God gave favor to him in a pagan place. Same with Joseph. He was given favor in the sight of his master. God gave insight and visions and dreams to Daniel. Same with Joseph. He gave him insight to visions and dreams. He became the highest ruler under Nebuchadnezzar. Joseph became the second highest ruler under the Pharaoh. So both of these were used by God to advance his cause for his kingdom in a foreign land. What Daniel is hinting at, he says, I'm just a normal guy that is playing my part in the story where I am. And God is calling you to play a part in the story, a faithful witness in the story of God. A few years ago, I gave a sermon on David and Abraham and how they were just men like us that was faithful to God. And afterwards, we were at a church potluck, and one of the ladies came up to me in church and said, Pastor, I have a bit of a problem what you said. You spoke a bit disparagingly about Abraham. He was a righteous man, and I will never be able to live up to him. I said, no, Abraham was a normal person like us. I think the book of Genesis shows that he struggled with many things as well. He overcame certain things like we need to overcome, and he fell sometimes like we all fall. But at the end of the day, Abraham was just a man that wanted to live with his God. And so Abraham and David and Paul and Joseph and David and Daniel and all of these men were just people living faithful to their God. And so today in 2020, God is calling you to be a Daniel and a Joseph and an Abraham and a Paul. He's calling you to be a John and a James. He's calling you just as much as he called them to live faithful lives today in a post-Christian digital Babylon. And so he's calling us to live. So point number two, our story matters. And it's part of the larger meta-narrative. Our lives are a part of a bigger story, a bigger vision that God has for us. And how faithfully are you playing that story? How faithful is your life aligned to the bigger story of God? The story continues, then the king commanded Asphanaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and nobility, youth without blemish and good appearance, skillful in all wisdom. This was a thing that they used to do all the time, where there was a suzerain and a vassal engagement. Suzerain was the ruling government or the ruling power, and they would go to these smaller kingdoms and overcome them. Now, many believe that Jerusalem, actually, when Daniel was taken, there was no real war. They just came and said, hey, boys, you want to go to war or are you just going to submit to us? And they're like, hey, we'll submit. And so Nebuchadnezzar took these men over. And what they would do is that they would indoctrinate the leaders, the nobility, and indoctrinate them into a point where they would think like Babylonians, but they would look like Jews. And so this is part of that indoctrination process where they would take these influential leaders of Judah. And so they took them and they took him there to indoctrinate them through understanding and learning and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. So we see here, interestingly enough, that, let's continue this. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. So when you go through the story, you'll see that there's three specific things that they are going to be indoctrinated with. The first one, they would be to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Secondly, they were to get a portion of the food, and then the chief of the eunuchs were to give them names, or he gave them names. Now, if you think about these individuals, they're in a pagan world, and now this person is trying to indoctrinate them. You would imagine that, they would move away from everything there. But we see certain things, they say, okay, this is fine, I'll step into this, I'll lean into this. And certain things they say, we'll change certain things. And other things they say, absolutely not. For instance, the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, you don't see them giving any resistance to the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were astrologers and magicians. And so the Torah actually said that you should not have anything to do with magic. And so there could have been a good reason for them to say, oh, we don't want anything to do with this. But we see Daniel, they don't give much of a resistance. Now, what scholars believe is that they didn't practice magic. They were faithful to their God. But they went and they learned the language. They learned how they think. And they say that if you learn a language of somebody, you get into their worldview. You get in the way that they think and see. So Daniel is saying, let me understand this culture. I'm not against culture. Let me understand this culture. Let me see what they are, how they think, how they operate, how their worldview operates. Then, interestingly enough, we see a bit of more resistance in the third one where he gave them names. Now, in the English, we won't know this, but in the Hebrew, it comes out pretty strong. Daniel's name means God is my judge. His name was actually, according to the historical records, archaeological records, his name wasn't changed to Belteshazzar. His name was actually changed to Belshazzar, which means may Bel preserve my life. So his name was changed away from his God. Now, names meant character. Names meant something back in the day. So his parents chose that name for him so that it could mean something. Interestingly enough, the book of Daniel, the main theme of the book is that God is our judge. If you look at the book of Daniel, it is written in a chiastic structure, meaning that it moves towards a middle point. That middle point is Daniel chapter 7. And if you look at the book of the chapter Daniel 7, you will see that the middle point of Daniel chapter 7 is also judgment. So Daniel is talking about God is my judge. But there we go. Belshazzar means may Bel preserve my life. So what we see here is Daniel changes it. Bel is a pagan god. And so what he does here is that he changes this word Bel to Belt. So every time that they would say, hey, Belteshazzar, they are not calling him may Bel preserve my life. They are saying may Belt. Belt doesn't mean anything. So we're seeing through his sleight of hand, he is changing the narrative so that he has no connection to the pagan god. We see he'd do with all of his friends. Hananiah means grace of God, Shadrach. But in reality, the archaeological evidence shows that his name would have probably been Shadar Aku. Aku was the Sumerian moon god, which meant the order of Aku. So they are changing them away from their god. And so once again, he is moving them and saying, well, let's call him Shadrach, which doesn't mean anything. There's no pagan idea cloak connected to this word. The same with Mishael. Mishael means who is like a god. They changed his name to Mashalim Marduk, which means who is like Aku. And so when Daniel changes it, he changes it once again to Meshach, which doesn't mean anything. So we can see Daniel is giving active resistance to this indoctrination that is happening. Certain things he says, okay, I can learn language. I can learn certain things to understand you better. But there's certain things that I will not compromise on. There's certain things that I have to think outside of the box. And one of these is the way that they are named. Azariah means Yahweh has helped. And now suddenly he would become Ardinabu, the servant of Nego. But he changes that to Abednego. So we see in the first one, the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, he says, let's play a game. I'm not against culture. I will work with culture. I want to learn this culture. I want to see how I can redeem this culture. I want to see how I can understand this culture. But there's certain things that I will say, no, I will not stand for this. And we see this most poignantly in the next one, where Daniel goes and he stands against the food that was given to them. I want to read this quote from Ellen White, which he writes, "The king did not compel the Hebrew youth to renounce their faith in favor of idolatry, but he hoped to bring them gradually, like the frog in the pot." You know the frog in the pot, right? How do you boil a frog? You don't chuck him into hot boiling water. You put him in a pot with cold water and slowly make it warm and warm and warm. Gradually, by giving them names significant of idolatry, by bringing them daily into close association with idolatrous customs and under the influence of seductive rites of heathen worship, he hoped to induce them to renounce with the worship of the Babylonians. Let's be clear, this is what's happening today as well. The world is constantly trying to indoctrinate us as well. There is no neutral ground in this battlefield. There's no neutral ground where you can say, well, nobody's trying to indoctrinate me. Every time that you go on the internet, every time you switch on the TV, every time you do something, you are either being indoctrinated towards or away from God. And we see this happening with Daniel. Now, we see the biggest resistance given with the food. It says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank, and they were educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, some might ask, why did he give such a strong move towards food and not the other things? Well, I think it's because the food thing is the strongest push by Nebuchadnezzar. Because he says there, the king assigned to them a daily portion and they were to stand before the king. In 1 verse 8, we see that Daniel resolves that he would not defile himself. So we know that somehow Daniel realizes that if he eats of this food, he will be defiled. By taking on a name, he might not be defiled. He might be indoctrinated, but he might not be defiled. But he knew by taking of the food, he would be defiled. And we see there might be three reasons why he wouldn't take of the food. The first one is dietary. The Torah said that they shouldn't eat food that probably wasn't slaughtered correctly, would have blood in them, and would be unclean. So the food on the king's table were probably not slaughtered correctly. They would have had blood in them, and they were unclean. There were also political reasons. In the ancient Near East, if you sat at somebody's table and you ate of their meat and drank of their wine, it meant that you were aligned with them. You were in cahoots with them. So politically, Daniel doesn't want to show that he's in cahoots with him. And thirdly, there's a strong religious reason. Jacques Ducamp points this out very clearly. He says, the goal of cultural transformation, that's what's happening here, did not limit itself to the intellectual domain, just learning, but touched the most intimate aspects of everyday life, including diet. Thus, the king determined the menu. He is the one that chose it. The verb you use is vayaman, determined, has in the Bible no other subject but God himself and appears otherwise only in the creation context. So what Daniel is saying, he realizes that when Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the meat that you should eat, when he determines that, he is saying, I am your creator now. Your God, your creator is gone and buried in Jerusalem. I am here now. I am your God. I am your creator now. And Daniel realizes that. Thus, the expected use of that verb in relating to Nebuchadnezzar suggests that the king is determining the menu and therefore takes the place of the creator. A more careful observation of the meals reveals that the king's intention Indeed, the meat-wine association characterizes both in the Bible and in the Middle Eastern cultures. The rituals mean to be, it would be taken in the context of a worship service. To participate in such a meal implied the submission to a Babylonian cult in recognition of Nebuchadnezzar as God. So it wasn't just, is it meat and is it vegetarian? No, no, no. When you partook of the meat and the wine, it meant that you are partaking in the religious food that was sacrificed to their idols. When he partook of that meat, it meant that he would say that Nebuchadnezzar is my God. He is my creator. It means submission to the religious system of Babylon. The daily ritual consumption of the meat and the wine was therefore not only providing nourishment, but aimed more specifically at making those involved to be loyal to the king. The Hebrew expression in Daniel 1 verse 5 that says, they shall stand before the king, alludes also to this function. It is the technical expression for those that is consecrated in religious service. So the king would say, hey, eat this so that we can see who you are, if you really worship me. And then they would stand before the king, like the priests would stand before the king. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 11, it describes the function of the Levite. But we see something interesting here, is that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel that he fears the king, but he would do this. And then we see here that Daniel says to him, hey, test us, verse 12, test your servant for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Once again, Jacques Ducan shows how Daniel is giving this resistance. He says the phrase that Daniel uses to designate the menu he wishes has a literal quotation from creation. So when the king comes and he via months, he determines what they will eat, he goes back to Genesis and he says, I'm a part of a larger story of a God, the creator God, the true God, and I will stand back to that God. And what is the diet that he gave us? And he goes back to Genesis. The same Hebrew words appear in the same associations, vegetables given to be eaten. So he remembers Genesis 1 verse 29, where God gives the diet to Adam and Eve. And he says, I will worship that God and I will eat what he tells me to eat. What Daniel is doing, he is giving resistance to this pagan king, resistance to his influence and saying, I will worship the true God. In reformulating the same expression, Daniel is affirming that his God is the creator and not the king. Because Daniel cannot control his food sources, he wisely chooses to be vegetarian. The safest way to keep kosher and also most explicit testimony of his faith in the God of creation. By doing so, Daniel speaks a more universal language designed to reach Gentiles who observe him at the table. Check this out. His God is the God of creation and therefore also their God. You see, when Daniel went into Babylon, he didn't go with a bitter heart. He said, God, you are sending us here and we understand why. We have been unfaithful to you, but I will be faithful to you. I will go into Babylon and I will serve you even if I go to prison. And I will serve you even if I go to the pagan palace. I will serve you and you will be my creator God. Can we say the same thing in 2020 in a post-Christian digital Babylon? That we will say to God, I will serve you no matter what. The world might try and indoctrinate me. They might try to change my identity and my purpose and all of these things, but I will stand steadfast to you, God. I will move where you will want me to go. So point number three, the followers of God is not to segregate from culture. We don't see Daniel moving away completely from culture. He is within that culture and he says, there's certain things that I can learn. There's certain things that I need to understand in order to win them. But he's also not syncretic, meaning he's not saying, okay, well, let's just go. We're here anyway, so let's bring everything in. No, he's very selective. So he is not to segregate from culture or be syncretic to culture, but he would serve within the culture for God's glory. So saying, God, I'm here. How can I use this situation for the honor and the glory of your name? That's what Daniel 1 is about. And that is what Daniel is calling all us to do in 2020. How can we serve God better in this post-Christian world? How can we use the same strategies and tactics of Daniel to serve in this world? And then we get to the main point. This is point number three, another way to say it. We shouldn't be salty towards culture. We should be savoring salt within culture. If you're young enough, you would understand what the salty reference means. Jesus says to us that we should be the salt of the earth. We should permeate this culture, but we shouldn't be of this culture. Point number four, this is the last point. Remember that God is always in control. Daniel knew this. When he went in, when he walked through those gates in Babylon, he knew that his God was still in control. When he went there shackled, he knew his God was still in control. When he stood before that pagan king in that pagan temple, he still knew that his God was in control. There was not a shadow in his mind who's the true God and who is the God who's still in control. And we see this in Daniel. He brings this out completely all the time. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he starts his story off like that. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave. Interestingly enough, if you know anything about the words of the way that God is designated, there's the word Yahweh, which is always the capitalized Lord. And then there's the word God, which is sometimes El or Elohim. And then there's this word Lord, when it is not capitalized. It is the word Adonai. It means Lord, Master, or Sir. So when he uses this word, he's not saying the personal God, Yahweh, gave. No, he's saying the Lord who is the master of everything. The only one that can give is the one that gave. The one that is in charge, in control, who's in possession of. This Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So he's saying God is in control. He allowed this to happen with some of the vessels of the house of the God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. For the Babylonians, they thought, our God Marduk is stronger than this God Yahweh. But Daniel is saying, no. There's a bigger reason. There's a bigger story because of this. You'll be in charge for a few years, but God is ultimately in control. We see the same thing in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor. It wasn't because Daniel was good. It's because God saw that he would give Daniel favor. In the same way, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 19, for these 4 years, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and visions and dreams. The whole book of Daniel is about visions and dreams and how God was there with him. And it started off with this idea that God was with him because he is the God that gives. The God that is in control is the God that gives. And the same today, we might live in a post-Christian world where we think that God is not in control anymore, but he is, and he will always be. No matter what you are going through, no matter what struggles you are struggling with, no matter how you are faced with persecution or indoctrination and all of these things, today you might be in a university where nobody is Christian. You might live in a workplace where everybody is against your faith, but know that your God is in control and he always will be in control. Now, some of us might ask, but where does human freedom come into this? Now, I hope I don't steal your thunder here, David, but I want to just go into the book of Romans, because Romans kind of picks up on this. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So God is revealing his wrath, Paul is saying, to the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God had shown them. So he's saying, Paul is making this argument that these people, whether they were a Jew or a Gentile, you should know something about God because God had shown us through scripture and through the book of nature that there is a God and there is a creator. But these men have gone against him. And so God's wrath is open towards them, is poured out towards them. And then he explains what is God's wrath. Chapter 1, verse 24, this is the God's wrath. Therefore, God gave them up. God is one that gives them up to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity and dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, he goes on in verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, same thing. Since then, they did not see it fit to acknowledge. God gave them up to a debased mind. So Paul's argument is, sometimes things happen to us because we go against God. And God, in his gracious and love, he gives us freedom to choose him or to reject him. And so people that choose to go against God, God gives them up to their own passions. The same reason why Daniel was in Babylon wasn't because he did something bad, it's because the nation of Israel went against God. And God said, well, if you keep rejecting me, this is what's going to happen. And they were rejected. But the beauty is that in the book of Daniel, there is this thread that God is still in control and that God will be there with his people. And in the book of Daniel, we see that God promises the Messiah, the prince that would come. And Paul catches up on this in Romans chapter 8, where he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You see, God of Daniel and the God of Paul is the God that always gives to us. When we need him, he is there for us. He gives for us. He supplies for us. He walks with us. He protects us. He is always there for us. There's a story of a young child in Africa. And one of the things that they used to do in this tribe is they would go through a rites of passage. And at a certain age, normally between 12 and 13, they would go high up into the mountain and they had to stay up on the mountain by themselves for a few days. And during the night, they would have to make a fire and fend off animals. And this boy was kind of scared. It was his time for him to go to his rites of passage. And he went up onto the mountain, very scary experience. But this is a way where you would move from boyhood to manhood. And so he went up to the mountain and he was there. And the first night he heard rustling and he heard stuff and he was scared and he wondered if he was going to die tonight. And he had his spear next to him and first night went and everything was good. And the second day and the third night and the fourth night, every night he would hear something. Every night he would be scared, every night. But eventually he made it. He made it through. And by the last night, the seventh night, when he had to go down, he walked down and there was this little cave that he passed by, very close to where he was. And when he went down there, he saw that somebody was there. And he went in to look, and he saw that there were nuts, little shells of a nut, like a, you know what I mean. Nutshell, thank you. Second language. There were nutshells on the ground, right? And when he saw that, he knew exactly what went on there. Because his dad has a habit to eat nuts and leave the shells all around the place. So when he walked past that cave and he saw that, he knew his dad was there every day and every night in that cave waiting if something would happen to run and help his son. That's the same with our God. Because the God of Daniel chapter 1, the one who gave over Nebuchadnezzar, or Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, is the same God who gave wisdom to Daniel and favor to Daniel. Is the same God who sets up kings and sets down kings in Daniel chapter 2. Is the same God that was there in the fire in Daniel chapter 3. Is the same God that was there with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Is the same God that judges in Daniel chapter 5. Is the same God that is there in the lion's den with Daniel chapter 6. Is the same God that judges in Daniel chapter 7. Is the same God that is coming for us again. Let me tell you today, God is for us, not against us. He is the one that gives and gives and gives. When we live in 2020 in a post-Christian world, we have nothing to fear because the God of Daniel is our God and that God is with us all the way. Amen. Let's close our eyes for a prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you, Lord, and we say, thank you, Lord, that you are the God of Daniel. Thank you that you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Lord. Thank you that we know that we can serve this God that is our God, the God that died for us on the cross, that was willing to come down and give himself. Lord, the world that we live in is complicated and complex. There are many nuances. There's many things to navigate, Lord. This is a new world in many ways for many of us. The world is changing so quickly. There's many things, Lord, that we sometimes wonder, how are we going to make it? But we know that we will make it if we just stick with you. Lord, we know that with the world that is changing, there is one thing that is unchanging, that is you and your faithfulness towards us. Lord, I pray that we would have the wisdom of Daniel. I pray, Lord, that we would have the Spirit of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be discerning and winsome in this world, Lord. That we would not segregate ourselves from culture, that we would not syncretize ourselves towards culture, Lord, but that we would serve your kingdom within this culture, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with this church, Lord, that we would be a lighthouse on a hill, that we would be the salt of this world, is my prayer in your name. Amen.